I get the impression that some of you are excited to see Jesus. My prayer, as we open the scriptures together now, is that God will give us grace to see Jesus clearly. Not nearly as clearly as the redeemed one day will see him. But nonetheless, my prayer is that God will use his word to show us the wonder of our Savior and our Lord Jesus. And I want to ask you, as you're opening your Bibles, and by the way, I pray that you are opening that Bible on Monday through Saturday too. You know that's okay to do that, right? As you open your Bible, do you open your Bible expecting it to affirm ideas that you already have in your head? It wasn't meant to be funny. Or do you open your Bible eager for God to reveal to you what he says needs to be in your head? Do you understand that those are two different things? Reading into the Bible, there's a fancy word for that, eisegesis, often leads us into error. And not surprisingly, it is the stock in trade of false teachers today. Take a little bit of scripture, make sure that it says whatever it is that they want it to say. And they might even hold up the Bible. This is my Bible. And I, you know, you get the idea. You see that today. For example, you could read into the Bible that God wants you to walk on water. Because in Matthew's gospel, one of the disciples, Peter, and I'm a disciple too, Peter was invited by Jesus to walk on water. And Peter did for a bit. And so off you go. On a beautiful July Saturday on Lake Coeur d'Alene, you step out of your friend's boat. And as you're floating to the bottom of the lake, you have ample time and just enough breath to think really deep thoughts about what might have gone wrong. Did you just not have enough faith? Is that what happened? Is that why you can't walk on water? You don't have enough faith? For that matter, is that why you haven't yet beat cancer? You just don't have enough faith? Is that why you're not in the financial position you've been praying you would be in? You just don't have enough faith? No, it's just that you have read into the scriptures something that is not there. And so you're claiming promises that God has not given. We don't want to be those who read into the scriptures. Reading from the Bible, fancy word for that, exegesis, is the key to benefiting from the truth of God. That same account of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, as we've already seen in Mark's gospel, is given primarily to demonstrate the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the one who has all authority over all things. Jesus has created all things, and so he has authority over all things he created, including the water, including the wind, including gravity, all of that stuff. That's the benefit of exegesis. And when we read from the scriptures rather than reading into the scriptures, we find that the Bible itself is primarily about Jesus and how I am to rightly respond to this Jesus. Another way of looking at that is to say, well, the Bible is not primarily about me. And let me just say, the Bible is not primarily about you. And it certainly is not about God revolving around our lives to fulfill all of the wishes that we've misread as we're reading into the scriptures. Now, none of you would have this apply to you, I'm sure, but you're praying for the folks in the first service, aren't you? Because they have already heard this, right? This morning, we're going to see Jesus exegete Scripture. And he's going to do so as he confronts the very best educated, the most biblically literate people in Jerusalem, the scribes of Israel. The scribes had read into the Old Testament scriptures what they wanted those scriptures to say. And worse yet, they had taught myriad people to do likewise. And the consequences from a human standpoint of their reading into scripture were actually devastating. How devastating? Well, most of God's people missed the Messiah they all professed to believe in and sang about and waited for, even as they stood in front of him in the temple in Jerusalem. And folks, this isn't merely a matter of ancient history for us to look back on through our study of Mark's gospel and just sort of be amused by it. The truth of the matter is that you are living toward a day when you will stand before this same Jesus. Me too. Right now, you are living toward a day when you will personally stand before Jesus. And you dare not read into the scriptures what you want to believe about this Jesus. What will matter on that day that you are living toward even now is not who you imagine Jesus to be or who you've wished him to be, but who he truly is, as he's revealed himself in Scripture. So keep that in mind now as we turn to Mark's gospel. We're in Mark chapter 12. Some of you are curious whether we're going to finish Mark 12 before the Lord returns. And all I can say to that is, I don't know. We'll see. Mark 12, beginning with verse 35. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, that's all perfectly clear, so let's just close in prayer, right? No, I mean, this is one of those, it's okay to just acknowledge that this is a portion of Scripture where we just have to stop and say, what in the world is this even talking about? This seems really strange. But let me just remind you of the context. We're reading of conversations that took place on the Wednesday before Jesus was crucified. This is really important. These are some of the last words of Jesus. Jesus has been teaching in the temple and the Sanhedrin. The religious leadership of the Jews have sent wave upon wave of interrogators to Jesus to interrupt his teaching. They want to trip him up. They want to embarrass him in front of the multitudes who have been following him. And they want to trick Jesus into saying something treasonous in the hearing of the Romans, so that will get Jesus killed. There's malice in these questions that they put before Jesus. Jesus, by what authority do you do the things that you've been doing? In other words, who do you think you are? Should we pay taxes to an evil government like that of Rome? Remember that one? I mean, if you say yes, the people will be mad at you. If you say no, the Romans will arrest you. So good luck with that question. Should we pay taxes to Rome or not? Or how about this one? If a woman were married to seven brothers in succession, whose wife would she be in heaven? Important stuff like that, you know? And then last week we considered the one question that seemed to be brought before Jesus with some measure of sincerity. of all of the 600-some-odd commandments that the Pharisees had decided existed, which was the most important? Which is the most important commandment? On and on the questions come, and Jesus speaks the truth with such authority and clarity. In fact, with the calm confidence of divine authority that Mark now tells us in verse 34, after that, no one dared question him. He has silenced the malicious skeptics of the Jewish religious leadership. And now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And again, you just have to realize that, you know, why is this in our Bibles? There must be something really important here, not only that it's in Scripture, but that as Jesus considered the one thing he would ask the Jewish religious leaders before all of those trials get started, this is what he chose to ask them. What in the world is this even about? Well, you need to understand that Jesus, unlike those who came to him, has no malice behind his question. This is not some kind of gotcha question. We're not reading of Jesus, okay, they couldn't trip him up, so now he's going to put them in their place. That's not what's happening here. These guys have demonstrated their own stupidity themselves fully already. There's no malice behind what Jesus is putting in front of them. Here's the thing. Jesus desires all who consider him to set aside their preconceived notions about him, to understand who he really is, and respond to him appropriately. That's why we're focusing on just these couple, three verses here in Mark 12, obscure as they may seem to you. And here's Jesus' question. How can the Christ, the Messiah, be David's descendant or son, and yet also be his Lord? What a strange thing to focus on. You see, the Jews had long expected the coming of a Messiah, a deliverer, who would be a descendant of their king, David. And this expectation was well-founded, biblical. It goes all the way back to the Davidic covenant. And we read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that this is what God had said to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What an amazing promise. God says to his people, one day you will have a king who descends from the line of David, and his kingdom will endure a long time? Longer than David's? No, into eternity, forever. And the Jews rightly read from the Bible, from their scriptures, that one of David's descendants by blood, a son, if you will, would be established in this eternal sense. And David himself wrote an amazing song of praise to this coming king. And we know that song today as Psalm 110. I want to just encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. Go to your Old Testament. Look for the Psalms. That's the really long one, right? And find Psalm 110. It's all about this future king, Israel's Messiah or anointed one. The word Christ and Messiah, same word, just different languages. Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. This isn't some kind of forced kingship. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here you go back in Genesis and you read of this interesting king, Melchizedek, who, unlike any of the kings to follow, was also a priest. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations and shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. God's people in Jesus' day knew this song the way you and I know some songs, some that we sing on Sunday mornings, and some we're embarrassed that we know from elsewhere, right? There are certain songs you just can't get out of your head. This was one of those songs in the best possible way. This is one of David's greatest hits, a song of the coronation of the King of Kings, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And so back in Mark 12, verse 36, you understand now that that's a direct quote from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Notice that, you know, here is David singing the praises of one of his descendants who will be Israel's future king, whose kingdom will last into eternity. And his song begins with God. The Lord, okay, that is Yahweh, God, the one true God, said to my Lord. Notice in your Bibles, most of your Bibles, the second time the word Lord is used, it's not all capitalized, right? Different word, Adonai, meaning a superior, a master, one who has sovereignty over David himself. Adonai, or Lord, also in the Hebrew scriptures, was another name for God. What a mysterious verse. David is saying, God spoke to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And you think, well, wait a minute. I thought the Messiah, the Christ, was a human descendant of David. And if that is so, then how can David also say that this Christ is his Lord, Adonai? In other words, divine. That's what Jesus is asking. Hey, you guys who know your Bible so well, who lead others in the singing of this great psalm, what do you make of that? And we look at this from a New Testament perspective, and we understand it better, I trust. David is addressing this promised Messiah, one of his descendants, as Lord, because the Messiah is both a son of David and the son of God. The scribes don't see that. Psalm 110 speaks of the incarnation. Again, that's why I said the Bible is primarily about Jesus. He's all over the Bible. Every book in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And the psalm in its entirety speaks of Christ's coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. But again, the scribes didn't understand it. And why did they not answer Jesus' question? Well, they did what we sometimes do. They didn't understand that, so they just skipped that part. Do you realize that sometimes as one who preaches, I face a temptation to skip that part? This is kind of complicated. This is kind of the inside baseball of first century Judaism, isn't it? Well, that can't be so. These are some of the last words of our Savior as he walked the earth before he went to the cross for us. They must be terribly important. And as it turns out, they are. But we have this tendency to skip the stuff we don't understand. And worse than that, we'll read into the scriptures what we want it to say. I mean, just check Facebook. The scripture part of Facebook, I know that's a contradiction in terms, but you see it all the time. That's eisegesis. That's reading into scripture. And remember, I said earlier, it's dangerous. How dangerous is it? Well, if you believe that you can name Jesus as Savior and not actually follow him as Lord, please know that you are reading into Scripture something that is not there. The Bible knows nothing of a Christianity that operates that way. If you believe that you are bound for heaven just because you nod your head in agreement to the propositional truth statements that contain the gospel, the theology of salvation, and yet there has not been any repentance in your heart, there's been no tangible surrender to Christ as Lord, let me just love you enough to say you're badly mistaken. You are reading into Scripture a gospel that does not exist. If you believe making Jesus Lord of your life is some sort of extra credit step that one takes after naming him as Savior, again, let me just say, you are practicing eisegesis of the most dangerous kind. Here's the thing. Nobody makes Jesus Lord. He just is. And if you're to respond rightly to Jesus, you must know who he is. Jesus is Lord. He's not waiting for you to make him such. The issue is, how are you responding to his lordship? Me too. The scribes wanted Psalm 110 to say that Israel's Messiah will come and establish an earthly kingdom, and this kingdom will be an extension of David's kingdom forever. So in their minds, they're looking for a warrior king who's going to show up, and he's going to jack up the Romans, and he's going to take Israel back to the good old days, only this time the good old days will last forever. Now, what is really being said in Psalm 110? David sings prophetically of a king whose sovereignty is heavenly at first, for a season. Where does the kingdom of God exist right now? It exists in every heart where Jesus reigns as king. And there is a day coming when the kingdom of God will manifest itself on this earth. We just read that in Psalm 110. Those of you who wonder, maybe quietly, privately in your own hearts, about the veracity of Scripture. I mean, do you really believe all of the Bible? I mean, I know the main stuff you want to believe, but should you believe all of it, really? It's all inspired? I want you to just be amazed at something here. David wrote this song 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years before Christ, David prophesies that the Christ will be seated at the right hand of God for a season and will reign over all things in heaven. And then one day, even all of his enemies on this earth will be vanquished. You and I are living toward that day. The question isn't, will this happen? The question is, what will it be like for us? What will my experience of that expression of the kingdom of God be? So the scribes don't answer because they're just not seeing it. And Jesus, as you notice, doesn't explain it to them any further. That's it. But they know that Jesus has claimed deity before. And it's starting to sound a little bit like maybe that's what he's getting at here. In just 2 days' time, in a far more sinister time of interrogation, the Jewish high priest himself will ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Mark 14, 61. In other words, are you really claiming to be God? Because it really seems to us like you're claiming to be God. We just want to make sure we're square on. We don't want to misrepresent you, wink, 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 you know. And Jesus said what? I am. I am. Back in Mark 12, notice that the common people delighted in Jesus' words. And the common people heard him gladly. Let me ask you something. How do you hear this truth about Jesus? With gladness? With joy? Are you bored out of your minds? I'm just curious. Because the real issue with this passage isn't how did the scribes respond, and it isn't even how the common people responded. I think the common people are glad because somebody finally shut up the scribes and the Pharisees. I think that was the depth of their gladness. Because in a couple of days, they will be some of the same voices saying, crucify him, crucify him. So the real issue is, who do you say Jesus is? How does your life answer that question? The direction of your life, the priorities of your life, the goals of your life, your hopes. Here's the thing. Hearing gladly the words of Jesus is not the same thing as repenting and believing and following Jesus. And that will be made very clear in Mark's narrative when, as I said earlier, just in a couple of days, these people who heard the words of Jesus gladly will be screaming for his crucifixion. So I want to come back to that, your response. But before I do, let me just suggest a couple of other ways that we can benefit from a passage like this. And is it okay to just admit that this is kind of a difficult passage? I thought it was. It was difficult for me. I even prayed, really, Lord, this is what you want us to focus on? Should we just kind of include it in a larger chunk here and kind of move on? No. First benefit. Notice that Jesus believes in the authority and inspiration of Scripture. That should have informed the way you and I view the Bible. Verse 36 says, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. David's song, again, 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, written by the hand of David, but as David's mind was moved by the Spirit of God. David's words, yeah. God's words, absolutely. Every one of them. Even that weird difference between Lord and Lord, that's the Word of God. Needful to us. And so Psalm 110 is God's word to his people. It isn't just one of David's greatest hits. It's not a psalm that we read and we think, oh gosh, David was even better than the Beatles or Paul Simon or Bob Dylan. You know, I mean, he's way up there. No, this is the word of God. Jesus believes in the authority and inspiration of Scripture. So should I. So should I. I don't want to be one who reads into Scripture. I want to be one who reads from Scripture. The message God has for me. Friend, if you're going to believe in and follow Jesus as Lord, you have to approach the Bible this way. Jesus believed there was a clear meaning in the text of Psalm 110. The meaning actually communicated God's truth to his people. In other words, the Bible doesn't mean different things to different people. Did you realize that? Let's not get together in our small groups and just talk about what we think this passage means. We ought not care a hill of beans what too many of us think the passage means. We want to know what God says it means. Second benefit, notice that Mark's narrative, and it must be significant to us because it's repeated in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, indicates the triunity of God. And just stay with me on this one. It's more important than you might think. We have God the Father speaking to David's Lord, that's God the Son, And this whole glimpse into the future that David has been blessed with has come from God, the Holy Spirit. And so when someone comes up to you and says, you Christians are always talking about the Trinity, show me the verse that says, you know, God is three in one. Well, as it turns out, the triune nature of God is in many places throughout the Scriptures, and you've just looked at one of them. So this is now one of the passages that you would turn to for your own benefit and for the benefit of anyone who would wonder about it. Well, where does the Bible say that God is a Trinity? Again, verse 36, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And yet we just read earlier in Mark 12, what? Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, it's this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But wait a minute. How can God be one and also be three? I don't know. But aren't you glad your understanding and my understanding isn't the measure of God's truth? So the Bible clearly teaches the triunity of God. And let me just say, some of you are looking at me like, good heavens, why should I care about this? Let me just tell you why you should care about this. In the first century, most heresy related to wrong teaching about the nature of God in this way. In our day, most false teaching that becomes institutionalized centers around a misunderstanding about the triune nature of God. False teachers today say that Jesus is not really a God. He was created by God. Maybe later he became a God. That's Mormonism. False teachers today say the Holy Spirit isn't God. No, the Holy Spirit is a force, like Star Wars. Have you seen Star Wars? That's the Watchtower Society. That's Jehovah's Witness. And friends, these aren't cheap shots with any kind of heart of unloveliness. It's just that if we want to be those who read from Scripture instead of read into Scripture, we'll be rewarded by meeting the God who is, not the God we've imagined. And the triunity of God is a fundamental confession of the church. It's what marks orthodoxy or, you know, truth from heresy, from error. Okay. Are we okay? Okay. So let's get back to the scribes, and then we'll close. I mean, not right away, but eventually we'll close. How do these people who knew the Bible so well miss this? How is it that people who know their Bible so well miss this stuff? I ask you, as one who is not the brightest bulb in this room by any measure, surely they could have connected some of the dots we connect. Jesus was a descendant of David. Check. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Didn't one of the prophets say something about the check? Jesus had even demonstrated kingly authority in his teaching and in his miracles. Check. There was even a fellow named Lazarus roaming around Jerusalem at the time of this conversation. And the interesting thing about Lazarus is that he used to be a dead guy, and now he's not. And many, many people saw this. Check. How can guys who know their Bible so well not get this? Well, we could look at it from just a human perspective and say, well, the man standing before them, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't seem extraordinary in any way. And that's true. Isaiah says he had no form or comeliness. In other words, he's just very ordinary looking in appearance, same height as everybody else. Nothing about his appearance suggested that he was a mighty warrior king. He didn't wear a name tag or a t-shirt that said, you know, I am the Son of God. In fact, it would take a kiss of betrayal from Judas to single out this very ordinary looking man to make sure the right person was arrested. So that could be it, maybe. But you know, there's a better explanation. No one sees Jesus for who he is and surrenders to him as Lord without the Spirit of God enabling such a response. This is also all over the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. Didn't Jesus say something to that effect to another one of the Pharisees, to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again." Well, what is that like? Well, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can't see the wind. You can see evidence of it. Oh, but Nicodemus, you should know this. You know your Bible. You must be born again. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Who spoke up first? Peter. Peter always spoke up first. And mostly that was not good. But on this occasion, this was good, right? Peter says, "You are the Christ," back in Mark 8. That seems like 100 years ago, I know, but we looked at it. Matthew remembers Peter saying of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what did Jesus say to Peter? "I'm so glad you're smart enough to figure that out. I'm so glad that you're not like these other morons who look at all of the evidence and just don't seem to get it." No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, it takes a work of the Spirit, a new birth, to see Jesus for who he really is and respond appropriately. And so I stand before you on a day like today, preaching a gospel that I know many of you have heard dozens of times. And my prayer is not so much that I'm piecing all of the right words together, though that's important to me. My prayer is that the Spirit of God is at work among us. That the Spirit of God is giving life to any dead hearts among us. That is opening blind eyes that they might see Jesus for who he really is. This is not just the inside baseball of ancient Israel. This remains the confession of the church today. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. The gospel is not, "Please, please, please invite Jesus into your heart." He's just waiting. He's just knocking, hoping against hope that somebody might open their heart to him. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The gospel is not, "Invite Jesus into your heart. He'll be your good luck charm. He'll affirm whatever it is you think as long as you're sincere." No, the gospel is the bold declaration that Jesus is Lord. And the gospel invitation is, how will you respond to this Jesus? Will you surrender to him as Lord? And that's when you must be reminded, as you consider the lordship of Jesus, what has he done with his sovereignty? What has he done with his power? What has he done with his absolute authority over all things? The scripture says that he left the glory of his heaven and condescended himself to become a person, a man, just like you or me, flesh and blood and bone. And he did so agreeing to be unrecognized by his own creatures, to be unrecognized as God, rejected as both God and man, and to be nailed to a cross. Why? So that he could offer to the Father the one perfect life that has ever existed on this planet in exchange for yours. And he shed all of that blood so that he could say to the Father, I have taken hell for them. I have taken upon myself the condemnation that they deserve. This is what Jesus has done with his lordship. And listen to the proclamation of the gospel right at Pentecost. Listen to Acts 2, the words of Peter. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, where have we read that before? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you know this Jesus, who is Lord and Christ, God's anointed Savior and substitute for you? How would you know? Do you know the gospel's first hearers asked that question? What on earth are we to do? And Peter says this, actually Luke says this, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we say? What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How would you know if you've responded rightly to the lordship of Jesus, who is Lord? Well, do you see in the text that it is to do with repenting of your sin? You see that in light of God's holiness, you are in fact a sinner. And that sin, that imperfection, prevents you from having relationship with God. It certainly excludes you from God's heaven, which is populated only by perfect, sinless people. Have you repented of your sin? Have you been cut to the heart in that way? If you have, then rejoice. That's a gift of the Spirit of God. Do you believe in this Jesus? In other words, are you fully committed to this Jesus as your Savior and your substitute? You're not living life trying to figure out how you're going to earn enough points with God to be right with Him. You're just believing that Jesus has done that for you. You can say amen to that if you believe it. And are you following Him now as Lord? Remember, the Bible knows nothing of a Christianity that names Jesus and yet doesn't actually follow Jesus. Follow Him now as Lord. And if you examine your own heart with the help of the Holy Spirit, and you can say, you know what, by God's grace, that's where I'm at. I'm a repentant, believing, Jesus-following person. That's my deal, however imperfect. Rejoice. This is the new birth. This is a gift from God who loves you. And friend, if that miracle is happening in your heart right now, or maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, you know, there is a step of obedience I haven't taken. I haven't been baptized. Let me just encourage you to follow Jesus, who is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the difficulty of your word and the rich, rich blessing that comes from wrestling with it. Because by your Spirit, you teach our hearts. Thank you for showing us, Jesus, who you really are. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit is at work among us that we might respond appropriately. And we ask you this for your name's sake. Amen.